Well, would you open your Bibles with me now, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this morning we are going to look at verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. In John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this will all men know," he said, "that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is a remarkable statement to think about. Love one another, even as I have loved you. That is the essence of what Jesus commanded. And that is the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." Our love for each other is what demonstrates to the world that we belong to Him. The question is, what demonstrates that we love one another? If the litmus test of whether we belong to Christ is, do we love one another? What's the litmus test for whether we do love one another? What does that look like? Well, that's what we are going to focus on this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You notice verse 9, "Now, as to the love of the brethren." So this marks a new paragraph, a new topic. First, in verses 1 through 8, he had some things to say concerning sanctification and sexual purity. Right? Verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Having covered that, now he wants to talk about Philadelphia. And he doesn't want to talk about 76ers? Doesn't want to talk about the Eagles? Who would? Doesn't want to talk about the Flyers or the Phillies? He doesn't even want to talk about the Liberty Bell or Independence Hall. He's not even interested in Philly cheesesteaks. He writes concerning brotherly love. Phileo Adelphos. Love of brothers. That's what this is about. Notice what he has to say concerning that. "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Brotherly love. That is the thought here, and that is a command that runs really all through the New Testament, doesn't it? Not only John 13, Jesus teaching there, but John 15. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This I command you, that you love one another." Romans 12:10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Ephesians 5:1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us." Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let love of the brethren continue." 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Brotherly love is the single greatest proof that we are the children of God and the followers of Christ. In nothing are we to be more constant, more consistent, more careful than in our love of the brethren. Above all, Peter said, this is the most critical that we keep fervent and remain faithful in our love for other Christians. In John 1, or in 1 John, brotherly love becomes the litmus test for authentic faith. How can you know if you've really been born again? How do you know if you really know and love God? Simple. Do you love your brother? Do you love your brother? 1 John 2:20, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. 1 John 3:10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So the very practice of brotherly love distinguishes believers from unbelievers, the born again from the not born again, the alive from the dead, the righteous from the unrighteous. 1 John 3:23 says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Believe in Christ, love one another. That's the essence of what it is to be a Christian. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What's he saying? If you don't love your brother, whom you can see, then you have no way of showing that you love God. God is love. So the effect of being born of God and knowing God is that you will love. And who will you love? Your brother. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot really love God whom he has not seen. Don't tell me how much you love God. Show me how much you love your brother. Someone said, to live above with the saints we love, that'll be glory. But to live below with the ones we know, that's a different story. And that's true, isn't it? But that's precisely what we must do. Bring your theoretical, abstract love for the invisible God down to earth. Down to earth. Let the world see it in the form of love for one another. Philadelphia. That is a fundamental, basic principle of New Testament Christianity. 1 John 4:21, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It's not optional. This command we have from him, it is simply part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be a member of his body, the church. So the question is, do we have this love? Do you have this love? Do I? How do we know if we have it? What is this brotherly love? Is it just a warm feeling? Is it just, well, I love coming to this church and being with all these wonderful people. They're so friendly. They're so nice to me. They make me feel so good. Is that what it is? I think a lot of people would say, a lot of people have said, we have a warm, friendly church. People like us. They feel comfortable around you. They feel welcome. You're easy to talk to, easy to get along with. You're nice. Is that what brotherly love is? What is it? So in other words, if the litmus test for whether we are truly born of God, truly disciples of Jesus, is that we love one another, what's the litmus test for whether we actually love one another? 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the standard then, isn't it? Jesus. His love. for us. But what do we know about his love for us? It is a very practical, personal, sacrificial love, isn't it? He laid down his life for us. So brotherly love, likewise, is practical. It is sacrificial. It is not just an emotion. It is not just a passive disposition of fondness or tolerance or acceptance. It is not passive at all. It is active. It takes initiative. It is not just a feeling we have toward each other. It's more like a family loyalty to each other, to look out for each other's welfare, to do anything and everything we can to save and serve and support and strengthen and shepherd one another. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Brotherly love is concrete. It's practical. It's visible. It's tangible. It's not an abstract theoretical idea. It doesn't say, "The Lord bless you, be warm, be filled." It says, "Come in, sit down and eat with us." Very, very practical. When you're in the presence of bacon, do you know it? Oh, yeah. Bacon has this remarkable, distinctive, compelling, overwhelming, insatiable appeal, doesn't it? Aroma, nothing like it. If you cook it, they will come. Brotherly love is like that. While its motive is not to be noticed, it inevitably manifests itself in noticeable ways. Brotherly love doesn't jump up and down and say, "Look, here I am," but almost anyone can point to it and say, "Look, there it is." That's what it is, right there. Very, very practical. Well, that's what Paul wants us to see in this passage. So let's look at it together. Now concerning brotherly love. So this is a new topic, a new issue he wants to address, not necessarily because they had a particular problem with this. In fact, they didn't, verse 10, "For indeed you do practice it." But like the previous topic, sanctification, walking so as to please God, he wants them to excel still more. He said that in verse 1, and he says that again in verse 10. You do well here, excel here. Love of the brethren, or brotherly love, as I say, comes from the Greek word philadelphos. And in classical Greek, the term was used to speak of the affection between relatives, okay, or the natural love of a brother and a sister, or a brother and a brother, or sister and a sister. It's the natural love that's sort of a result of being related by family, by birth. And so in the New Testament, it becomes the term to describe the love between fellow believers who are members of the family of God by virtue of the new birth. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's not based on our physical likeness, it's based now on our spiritual likeness. We are born of God, and so we love those who are born of God. Now, concerning that, what exactly then does Paul have to say? What could he say that would enable them, would compel them to excel still more? I want us to see five things here, five basics of brotherly love. This is how love works. Five truths we need to understand to excel still more in our love for one another. Number one, brotherly love comes from above. First of all, brotherly love comes from above. Verse 9, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." What a strange thing for a teacher to say, right? You don't need anyone to teach you. You don't need anyone to teach you. That's what he's saying. Explicit instructions on brotherly love are unnecessary. Why? Because brotherly love is divinely taught. That's right. Taught by God. That's one word in Greek, a made-up word, really, that Paul uses only here, theodidaktos. It's like God breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16, theopneustos. This is theodidaktos. Okay? As the scriptures are God breathed, believers are God taught. That's what he's saying. And what an amazing, what an exciting thing to think about, right? We are taught by God. We are taught to love by the very best lover, right? He teaches us directly, personally. Every believer knows how to love, knows to love. Every believer has the capacity to love his brother because he is taught by God himself to do so and how to do so. If God is your father and God is love, then you know how to love. You will love. A father will sometimes say to his son, boy, you're pretty good at that. And a wise son will say, well, you are my teacher. Well, that's what's going on here. And when it comes to brotherly love, we should be very good at it. Because God's pretty good at it, isn't he? And he is our father and he has taught us. You say, how has he taught us? I don't remember the class. Where did this happen? Well, we're taught by the scriptures. First of all, God has given us his word as the means by which he teaches us this. Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. James 2:8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the scripture teaches us, and that's the means God uses to teach us. We're taught by Christ, right? God has given us his son to teach us to love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. But here the focus, I think, is more on the fact of the Spirit's ministry to us. We are taught by the Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So brotherly love has become a part of who we are, a part of our new nature by virtue of the power and presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is true of every believer. At the instant of our conversion, we're sealed, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who fills us with himself. And so inevitably the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, begins to be manifest in our life. We have the very love of God himself pulsing through our veins. You don't have to teach an apple tree how to produce apples. You don't have to teach a tomato plant how to produce tomatoes. And so likewise, it's our new nature to love one another. That's First John. Those who are born of God love their brother. It's part of the supernatural transformation of being born again. We don't have to tell you to do that. We don't have to make you do that. The divine nature within you makes you do that. We love because he first loved us. His love for us teaches us to love one another. We could even say it this way. A believer can't not love. It's impossible for believers not to love other believers. If you're born of God and you're filled with his Spirit, you will love just as surely as thunder follows lightning. It's inevitable. We can all love more. We can all love more fully, more widely, more unconditionally, more practically, more purposefully. But all believers love automatically and naturally, because that's just part of the supernatural transformation that comes when we are born of God. So if you see the evidence of that in your life, you can know where it came from, right? If you don't see the evidence of that in your life, then you can say, huh, that's a problem. Maybe I'm not born again. Maybe I'm not a true believer. You need to repent and trust Christ and watch the Holy Spirit work his transformation in your heart. Secondly, concerning brotherly love, we need to recognize that brotherly love extends to all believers. It extends to all believers. Paul says, I don't need to tell you to love the brethren because one, you are taught by God to do so, and two, you already do it. You do practice it. But notice the breadth of their love. You do practice it toward what? Toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Macedonia was the Roman province of which Thessalonica was the capital. And there were several other churches in that province, including the churches of Berea and Philippi. And so it's remarkable to think that the brotherly love of this one church in this one city was so extensive that it was known and felt by all the other believers in all the other churches. I mean, that would be like one church in Springdale being known, having an impact because of its love on all the churches of Arkansas, for example. And you say, well, wow, what were they doing? Well, Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say how their love was being practiced in all Macedonia, but we can speculate. Based on the pattern we see in the New Testament, it could have been through their giving. Maybe they were sending financial donations to the other churches. It could have been through prayer. As Paul and Silas and Timothy and other believers circulated around, no doubt they would have shared prayer requests, needs, all kinds of information that would have prompted them to be praying for. And news of that would have spread. Oh, here you guys are praying for us. Thank you. And that's just what Christians do, isn't it? Share prayer requests. Surely they did that. But I think hospitality may be another one. We do know that Thessalonica was a port city, and so the traffic and travel through that city would be extensive, which means their location provided a lot of opportunities for them to meet and minister to people from all over Macedonia. And probably the major way, one of the major ways they did that was through their hospitality, simply inviting strangers, people into their home. There weren't hotels. There wasn't Motel 6. There wasn't a La Quinta in the land where these people lived. And so they relied on people opening their homes to them, and believers especially opening their homes to other believers as they were traveling around. And they no doubt did that. And if they did, you can imagine that their reputation would spread rather quickly for that. In his book, Leading with Love, Alexander Strock makes this statement. He has a chapter in there on hospitality, practicing hospitality. And he says this: hardly anything is more characteristic of Christian love than hospitality. Let that sink in. Hardly anything is more characteristic of Christian love than hospitality. Hospitality is essential to fanning the flames of love and strengthening the Christian community. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share the things we value most: family, home, financial resources, food, privacy, time. In other words, we share our lives. And that's right. I really concur with that. Hardly anything is more characteristic of Christian love. Hardly any way to practice, hardly any more practical way to practice love, brotherly love, than that. And I'm sure that was part of it. It's interesting to note that in many of the New Testament commands to love one another, what immediately follows is some reference to hospitality. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Then verse 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So again, hospitality is a very practical, tangible way to demonstrate brotherly love. And that's very likely what Paul is commending them, or part of what he's commending them here for. They had seized every opportunity to show their love for all the brethren in all Macedonia by giving and praying, but certainly also by showing hospitality. But the point of emphasis is that their love was so extensive and so all-encompassing. All the brethren. And it's a compelling thought. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of us as a church? Do you love all the brethren? Even all the brethren in this church? It's easy to love those who are easy to love. It's easy to love those who love us back. It's easy to love those who are just like us. It's easy to love those who have it all together and don't require any real patience or sacrifice or forgiveness from us. But what about everybody else? Young people, do you love old people, old believers? Old believers, do you love young believers? White people, do you love black believers? Hispanic believers, do you show it in practical ways? Do you give? Do you pray? Do you show hospitality? How then do you practice it toward all the brethren? That's the question you have to think about. True Christian brotherly love is not exclusive. It is extensive. It is exhaustive, even if it's exhausting. So I would say if you want to excel still more in this, find somebody new to love. Find somebody outside the pale of your little circle of friends and acquaintances, the people that are easy. Step outside of your comfort zone. Find somebody to love that you wouldn't naturally be inclined to love. Because that's when the supernatural part kicks in, when you get outside of that natural affinity. Thirdly, brotherly love grows as we grow. I mean, as godlike and as extensive as their love was, Paul could say in verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You do practice it. You do have this God-taught, Spirit-produced brotherly love, and you practice it in so many ways to so many people. Do so more and more. Let this love not only continue, but let it increase. Let it abound. That's what he had prayed for them. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. And apparently that prayer was answered, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, we give thanks to God for you because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. So the point is, there's always room, right, for growth. There's always room for growth in love. Just like any living thing, there's room for growth. It must keep growing. It must keep bearing fruit. As the Lord grows us, He grows our love for one another. And so if your love isn't growing, guess what? Neither are you. A number of years ago, I was in Russia. Rostov na Danu, which means Rostov on the Don River. And I met a pastor there, Pastor Volodya. Half of them were Volodya, the other half were Vladimir. But anyway, I remembered his name. I don't remember his last name. But he was about my age, and his wife passed away, and he remarried. He decided he wanted to remarry, and began to pray for a new wife, and met this younger lady. She was 30, I think, fairly young compared to him. She was really all nervous about whether she should marry him, not because he was so much older, but she just wasn't sure whether she would make a good pastor's wife. I don't know if I'll know what to do or how to do it or if I'll be able to. And they tell their story about working through that, and he just asked her one day. He said, "Well, are you willing to?" And he said, "You know, it's going to involve having lots of people into our home. Are you okay with that? It's going to involve probably you cooking lots of food, big meals. Are you okay with that? Entertaining guests a lot. Can you do that?" She said, "I don't know. I'm willing to." And he said, "Then you'll do fine. You'll do fine." If you're willing to, then you'll do fine. And so they were married, and then she does do fine. We were in their home, and it was just a great time of fellowship. And their church loves her, welcomes her. She made him instantly young, they said, and he made her an instant grandmother. So a win-win. But it's a great illustration of the fact that there's always room, you know, for more love if we're willing to grow more, right? To be stretched a little bit. And so we can excel still more if we're willing to grow. Our love will grow as we grow. So if you've stopped, if you feel like your love has reached its limits, what's really going on is your growth has reached a limit, a stopping point. And that's why the whole context here is about continuing to pursue sanctification. Keep growing, and you will keep growing in your love for one another. Fourth, brotherly love, and this is really, I think, the most compelling thing in this passage. Love pursues a disciplined life. Love pursues a disciplined life. Verse 11 is linked to verse 10 by the conjunction "and," right? And so it seems to be sort of amplifying, expanding on the command to excel still more. He's saying, concerning brotherly love, we want you to excel still more and make it, or here's how to do that, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Since brotherly love is the subject of the start of that, I think brotherly love continues to be the subject all the way through that. He's saying, here is a very practical way, maybe even a somewhat surprising way, for you to excel still more in your love for one another. Work. Work. Mind your business. Be quiet. We don't expect that, do we? God says, love one another, and we say, okay, well, what should I do? How can I do that better? And the answer comes back, do your job. Support your family. Stay out of trouble. Mind your own business. Earn a living. Not quite the answer we expect. And it makes us wonder what was going on with these people that Paul would need to say this. Apparently something was leading them to be idle instead of industrious. I mean, they were tenaciously evangelistic. They were enormously loving. They were faithfully enduring hostility and persecution. So what was the issue? And it's hard to say with certainty, but it's interesting that the next paragraph or two of this letter and most of 2 Thessalonians deal with eschatology. Future things. Last things. So it could be that they were so preoccupied with the prospect of Jesus' return that they had become somewhat absent-minded in the performance of their routine earthly duties. We can understand that. You get caught up in the excitement of your newfound faith. You get caught up in the expectancy of the return of Christ, and that's an exhilarating thing, and everything in this world just seems to lose its importance, right? It fades. They loved getting together and talking about the Lord and praying and studying and worshiping, and they loved to evangelize their neighbors. Those were the all-important things now, not laundry, not going to work every day. You've heard the phrase, so spiritually minded, they're no earthly good. I don't think that's really ever true, but if it is, then maybe that's what they were approaching. In 2 Thessalonians, the problem seems more apparent because there, Paul is not so subtle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And here was the problem, verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So it was an issue. It clearly was or had become an issue. And sometimes we too need this reminder, this exhortation. It's not uncommon for believers to go through phases where we're just so genuinely excited about spiritual realities and spiritual things and biblical truths, we just lose our interest, lose our appetite, lose all affection for anything that is not directly related to spiritual things, eternal things, kingdom things, right? And we'll say things like, well, it's all going to burn, you know. This world is not my home. Well, it kind of is still. But we just want to abandon all of this and just rise above it and go to some mountain and meditate on the Word and wait for the Lord. And Paul is saying that's not God's will for your life. And that's not brotherly love. Brotherly love requires that you live a disciplined life. It's your duty to contribute your share of honest work to the community as a whole, not to be lazy, not to be a freeloader, not to be so spiritual that you don't have any willingness to contribute on a physical, temporal plane. The Lord is coming, yes. That doesn't mean quit your job, sell your house, pull your kids out of school, and sit on the rooftop. What does it mean? Well, three things. Make it your ambition. And the word ambition is a strong word, isn't it? Make it your zealous passion to what? To lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's almost kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Be ambitious for anonymity. That's like saying, be known for being unknown. That's what he's getting at. And just live a peaceful life. It doesn't stir up trouble. It doesn't cause conflict. It doesn't call undue attention to yourself or inappropriate attention to yourself. 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. That's our ambition. Not to cause trouble, not to stir things up, not to overthrow the world. It's like what Peter says to the Christian wife. She influences her unbelieving husband without a word by having a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So do we as Christians influence our unbelieving world, not as chicken littles frantically running around like the sky is falling, but just quietly going about our business. Bees making honey, you know, busy, productive, but quiet. And content to go unnoticed. Second, make it your ambition to attend to your own business. Tend to your own affairs and stop meddling in the affairs of everybody else. Don't be a busybody. That's what he said in 2 Thessalonians 3, right? We hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work, acting like busybodies. Stop that. You all have plenty to do. Do it. Do what you need to be doing. Keep your nose to the grindstone and out of other people's business. And Paul applies this all over the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:13. He applies this to younger widows who need to remarry, he says, in some cases, because they begin to be idle and go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. He applies the principle to older men and older women in Titus 2, and younger women and younger men, even to bond slaves. So we need to be careful to mind our own business. Stay focused on what God has given you to do. Then thirdly, make it your ambition to work with your hands, which may tell us something of the social makeup of this church. They were perhaps blue-collar workers, mostly craftsmen, people who worked by hand at their trade. And Paul says, don't neglect that. Don't walk away from that now. don't think you're too good for that now. There's nothing contemptible. There's nothing unspiritual about labor, manual labor. And Paul set the example for them by working with his own hands as a tent maker. Christianity dignifies work. It does. Scripture never speaks of work as that worldly, unspiritual, irrelevant thing I have to do to get by in the world. No, your work is your calling, your means of serving God and others, your way to make a valuable contribution to society, your part in cultivating and beautifying the earth. And so whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there is profit. In all labor there is profit. God wants us to work hard and be creative, industrious, productive. Manual labor is an honorable endeavor. Even though he's dead several years now, a dozen years maybe now, Kim's grandpa, Grandpa Watson, I still think of his big, huge hand. He had the biggest hands of any man I've ever seen in my life. And they were like one solid callus, you know, just so rough. But they were huge because he worked all his days with his hands. That's an honorable thing. That's a powerful and practical way to show brotherly love. So that's the point. Brotherly love is a very practical thing. Love works. Love labors. And I don't care what your love language is. Okay? You are taught by God to love one another, and loving one another means working. Now, why is that so important? Because when, out of brotherly love, we pursue a quiet, disciplined, industrious life, we make the gospel attractive and credible to the watching world. That's the fifth truth we have to embrace. Brotherly love promotes evangelism and ministry. See, that's what he's getting at in verse 12. Do this so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Outsiders refers to what? Unbelievers. So we live this way, verse 11, and it's critical that we do so because our mission is evangelism. Our objective is to glorify God and to show the beauty and wisdom of His ways, but we can't do that if our lives are a mess, if our lives are chaotic and unruly and undisciplined. We can't be a blessing to the world if we're a burden to society. So we need to consider how to win the respect of those outside. They may never like us, they may not agree with us, but we can still live in such an orderly way that they will see our behavior as proper. Good form, literally. Dignified. And that's really the goal, because as we live that way, it glorifies our Father who's in heaven, right? So the goal is, really in everything in life, is to clear away the obstacles for the gospel. I don't want my life or my laziness or my reputation at work, or my reputation at the bank, or wherever, to give anyone just cause for rejecting the gospel. I want my life in every way possible to create opportunities for the gospel, to open doors for the gospel, to remove barriers to the gospel. So that in verse 12 is critical. So that, here's the point. It's for the sake of those who are watching how we live, and they're saying, is their gospel believable? I don't think so. So for the sake of evangelism and ministry to those outside, excel still more in this brotherly love. It's practical, isn't it? It's very, very practical. And I'm thankful for you. You all are an example to me of just how practical brotherly love is, and I commend you for it, and I echo what Paul says, excel still more. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to do that, all of us. We want to excel still more and more in our love for each other and for all believers. We pray that by your Spirit you would continue to impart to each of us this God-taught, all-inclusive, growing, disciplined, purposeful, practical, brotherly love. That you would do it, Lord, for Jesus' sake, for the gospel's sake. Not just that we would have a reputation for being a loving church, but that you would be glorified. That unbelievers around us, and they are watching the way we live and the way we relate to each other, that they would be compelled to consider more carefully what's going on here in our lives. And of course, what's going on is your grace, the power of your gospel changing us, making us like Christ. And he's the one we want to put on display. So work this in us. Help each of us to think through practically what this would mean for us. Thank you for time even today to think through this and to practice this as we have time together. So thank you for that. Dismiss us now with your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.